Psalm 10, verses 1 and 2, reads thus: Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plot which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require anything. But you have seen, for you have observed trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his hand. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. The psalm opens with the word why. And the question is, why do you stand afar, Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? There are things to remember when the lights go out. All is going well, then suddenly problems develop. They grow larger and more involved. The lights of your life seem to go out. God seems to be standing afar off. Of course, God does not stand afar off. He does not hide himself in times of trouble. He only seems to do so. When it seems to you that the lights are gone out and that God is standing afar off, there are some things you need to remember. Even the inspired David had these times when he felt that God was afar off. And we should not think it is a strange thing when this happens to us. Throughout the ages, men have been puzzled by the providence of God. No sooner do we enter the book of Genesis than we discover a serpent, even in paradise. In the book of Job, Satan is seen among the sons of God. Satan among sons, sin and the universe created by a good and gracious God, a serpent in Eden, and a Judas among the apostles of Christ. This means it's been a frequent experience for David, judging by the number of psalms that he wrote. Again, I believe he was writing from his own experience, but also by inspiration, he set those things down, and by providence, those things were preserved for us. But look at some of the psalms, some of the other psalms that David wrote, indicating that this is indeed the common experience of man. In Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? In Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Jesus quoted this particular verse of this particular psalm on the cross, many things that Jesus thought God had forsaken him. Many things God the Father had forsaken Jesus. I do not believe that. I do not believe that Jesus thought that. I believe he is quoting the psalm to call attention to the other things that it says about those who were there at the foot of the cross, who that were not only crucifying Jesus, but jeering him and the effects the physical effects of the cross on Jesus. I believe he's calling attention to the psalm for that purpose. But David felt like that God had forsaken him. And remember that a good part of David's life was spent running from Saul. Once Saul realized that his own days were numbered and that they did not his own son would be his successor and rise to the throne, ascend to the throne. Saul tried to kill David on many occasions. David could have killed Saul several times. And on one occasion, he crept into the cave where Saul was sleeping and cut off a part of his robe. Then later, he showed him that, look, I cut off a part of your robe with my sword. I could have cut your head off, and I didn't. You have nothing to fear from me. David was willing to bide his time and allow the providence of God to decide when Saul's reign would come to an end and when David would ascend to the throne. But David felt like this, probably more often than once. In verse 11 it says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. In Psalm 35, verse 22, this you have seen, O Lord, do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. And in verse 23, stir up yourself and wait to my vindication, to my cause, my God, and my Lord. In Psalm 38, 21, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. And in verse 22, make haste and help me, O Lord, my salvation. In Psalm 55, 1, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Psalm 71, 12, O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Apostle Paul experienced this in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse some have even died being perplexed. In the first century, for example, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, as John is inspired to write to the seven churches of Asia to let them know that God is aware of what they're going through. God is aware of their weaknesses. He's aware of where their strength. He's aware of their sins. He is aware of their situations and how they are reacting to those situations, whether in a good way or in a bad way. In Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, we open the fifth seal. John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those that have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they beheld. And so here some had died for the cause. The members of the seven churches of Asia were perplexed because many of them were facing adversity. And it seemed like the Lord was standing afar off at the time. And so he's telling them, you know, some have died with that perplexity. Some have died not understanding about the fact that they had faced adversity and the Lord seemed afar off. They had died before knowing what was happening. And so in verse 10, and they cried to a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so they wanted to know about that. In verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. And so what he's saying is that those who had died in faith, not realizing, not coming to, or thinking that God had not come to their rescue, and now wondering how long before you vindicate our blood on those who spilled our blood on the earth. And there was a response to those dead saints, and this is to give comfort to the living saints in those seven churches of Asia, and to us when we feel like God is standing afar off. Not only did those in the seven churches of Asia experience this, but the Apostle Paul experienced it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Shut down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest in our body. And so the Apostle Paul went through a lot where he could have had a wrong attitude. He could have felt like the Lord is standing afar off. But he never got to that point. He always realized there was light. Yes, he was in a tunnel, but there was light at the end of the tunnel. Things had gotten pretty bad at times, but they never got as bad as they might have gotten if it hadn't been for God standing with him and beside him. And so it's a common experience of man. Not only is it a common experience of man, but it can cause us to lose our perspective if we don't realize and understand that it is common to man. It's not unusual when things are looking bad, when our health is bad, and we wonder, why hasn't God given me the healing that I've been praying for? When We don't know what to do about our financial situation, and we don't know what to do about this or that, and we pray to God for guidance, and the answer sometimes seems slow in coming. It can cause us to lose our perspective. This is illustrated by Elijah's experience following the showdown on Carmel, as according to 1 Kings chapter 18. You might remember that there were 850 false prophets doing the bidding of Jezebel. And this is in the northern kingdom of Israel. And remember, the northern kingdom of Israel went into idolatry as soon as the division occurred. Jeroboam the son of Nebat plunged them into idolatry so they would not have occasion to go back down to Jerusalem for the three feast days each year. He felt if they did that, then their heart would be turned back to Jerusalem and they want to reunite with the southern kingdom of Judah. He didn't want that. Although God has promised Jeroboam the son of Nebat, if you'll keep my covenant, I will bless you. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did not keep that covenant, not even for one day, not for one hour, not for one minute, not for one second. He turned his back on the Lord's covenant. And the northern kingdom never had a good king. And most of their prophets were false prophets, but they had some good prophets too. Elijah was one of those. And he found 850 false prophets, 450 false prophets of Baal, and 400 other prophets of the groves to debate. Well, not really a debate, but a showdown. You put your bullet, your sacrifice on an altar, and you pray to Baal and see if he'll consume it with fire. And I'll give you plenty of time. And finally, he gave them all the time that they deserved, more than they deserved. And he put 12 barrels of water on the sacrifice, built a trench around, and the water filled the trench around the sacrifice. They called upon God to consume the sacrifice, and fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, and evaporated all the water. It didn't take a long year. You'd think that after a success like that, Elijah would be riding high. But if you're that time, you will not expect to read in chapter 19 about a great religious reformation in Israel, but that was not to be. Upon learning of the defeat of her God and the death of her prophet, Jezebel publicly vowed that she would see Elijah dead. 1 Kings 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets of the sword. He didn't do it personally, but he oversaw the doing of that. The people slew those prophets. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do me and more also if I do not make your wife as a wife of one of them by tomorrow at this time. So she's giving him basically 24 hours to get out of town. And what does Elijah do? Elijah hits the ground and runs. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his wife and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and thereby his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now Horeb was another name for Sinai. One of them is a more general term and the other is a more specific term. So Horeb and Sinai both refer to the place where God had given the law to Israel. And the Lord sent Elijah straight and told him basically to get back to work. There he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains, and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. You know, people always expect God to do something big. Well, God doesn't always do things big. Sometimes he does things small. He can, We've heard it said, and it's not in the Bible, but it is true. The Lord works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform, and we don't always understand. Sometimes we expect something big, and it really turns out to be something small. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so the answer comes once again of the question. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And so he repeats his consternation, his frustration, his perplexity at how God has allowed this to happen. Why didn't this make a bigger impact on Jezebel? Then the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elijah the son of Shaphat of Abel, Mahola, that you shall anoint as prophet in your place." And so what does the Lord do? The Lord gives him some things to do. You just need to get busy, Elijah. And that's sometimes what we need to do. Even when things are dark and we think that God is standing afar off, we just need to keep on keeping on. Keep on doing what we know to do. We're not going to get any inspired instructions from the Lord. We're not going to get anything more than what He's already given us in the New Testament. We just need to keep busy. And let the Lord take care of things in His own way. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed the veil in every mouth that has not kissed. And things were not as bleak as Elijah thought they were. There were 7,000 people in that northern kingdom who had not bowed to Baal. I don't know what they were doing as far as worship to God. Maybe they were sneaking off and going back to those feasts in Jerusalem 3 times a year. I don't know. We're not told. But they had not bowed to either Baal, and their mouth had not kissed Baal. So they had not given themselves over to idolatry. And maybe that was why God had waited so long before actually destroying that northern kingdom. Because there were some righteous people there, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah earlier, where there was only Lot and his wife and their 2 daughters. And of course, his wife left in body, but she did not leave in heart. At least it seems that way when she turned around the look and became a pillar of salt. And so Elijah even had that perplexity and had to be straightened out by God. So the common experience of man, it can cause us to lose our perspective, but it's only an apparent problem. There is no problem with God. There's no problem that God can't handle. We just want to know that God is handling it, and what we have to do is accept by faith that God is handling that. And just go about our business doing what we know God wants us to do. This is illustrated by the experience of Elisha's servant, Elisha the successor to Elijah. The king of Syria, with his top advisors, planned a military strategy against Israel. But in every case, the prophet Elisha revealed his plans to the king. So here was the king of Syria, getting up with his top advisors, planning a military strategy against Israel. But every time they went to battle, the king of Israel already knew the plans of the king of Syria. And the king of Syria couldn't figure that out. And so, the king of Syria was making war against Israel. He consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, that would be Elisha, said, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." So he let them know. Those are the plans of the king of Syria. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. And don't confuse the king of Israel and the king of Syria. King of Syria was plotting against the king of Israel. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice, but those multiple times that this took place. Then Elijah knew the plans of the king of Syria, and revealed those plans to the king of Israel, so the king of Israel would not fall prey to the plans of the king of Syria. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Which one of us is a traitor here? Which one of us is going to the king of Israel and telling him all of our plans?" The king of Syria sent a small army against Elisha. One of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. There are no secrets from God, the God of Israel, the God of Israel." And so Elisha, the prophet, he knows what you're saying. He knows your pillow talk with your wife, and he can tell the king of Israel everything you say. And so he sent an army against Elisha. And this caused some consternation and some concern with the servants of Elisha. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Elisha's servant feared the surrounding host and was alarmed after what he and Elisha should do. What are we going to do? This great army. What are we going to do? And when the servant of the man of God being Elisha, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha prayed for the servant. And the servant saw that the problem was only apparent. So he answered, "Do not fear." This is Elisha speaking. "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now all Elisha's servant could see was this vast army of soldiers sent out by the king of Syria. And they've been sent out basically against one man and his servant, Elisha. They've not been sent out against the soldiers of the king of Israel. Because that doesn't do any good, because every time he sends out soldiers against the armies of the king of Israel, the king of Israel already knows all the plans. Because Elisha has told. So he sends out an army against Elisha and Elisha's servant. An army against two men. And Elisha's servant sees that army, and he is afraid. But Elisha says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You might remember that chariots of fire were seen by Elisha when Elijah was taken up to heaven and whirled. Elisha knew those chariots of fire were there. Elisha knew that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. He couldn't see them with his physical eyes. He knew they were there. He could see them with his eyes of faith. The servant couldn't see them. He was limited in his vision. But when Elisha prayed for him, his eyes were open. And the servant saw that the problem was only apparent. That indeed, those with him and Elisha were far more in number than those in the army of the king of Assyria. We can benefit from our troubles. We need to understand that almost everything that happens to us of adverse nature is a blessing in disguise. We can benefit from our troubles. But it's up to us to see how we can benefit from those troubles. This is illustrated again by the experience of Paul. Probably no first century saint suffered as greatly as he did. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 through 6, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in strifes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love." Notice all these negative things up here. all the patience he had to manifest, the tribulations he faced, the needs he had, the distresses he was in, the stripes he suffered, the imprisonments he suffered, the tumults, the labors, the sleeplessness, the fastings. But then there was the purity that he maintained, and the knowledge that he had, and the long suffering that he manifested, and the kindness that he expressed, and the Holy Spirit that was there, and the sincere love that he felt for even those who were persecuting him. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand, on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. What are these, the paradoxes? Many would have fallen beneath the weight of those adversities, but the Apostle Paul seemed to thrive on them because he kept things in their proper perspective. Are they Hebrews? Here, by the way, he's defending his apostleship against those who were criticizing him. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak of a fool. I am more. And labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequently, and death often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, and 9 days I've been in the deep, and journeys often, and perils of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, and perils of the Gentiles, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, and weariness, and toil, and sleeplessness often, and hunger, and thirst, and fastings often, and cold, and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. All these external factors, and then there was that internal factor of his deep concern for all the churches that he had established, and even for those he had not established. He was concerned about the condition of his brethren, wherever they were, in whatever congregation they might have found themselves. Paul endured for at least 2 reasons. One, he weighed his temporal troubles against eternity. We need to do that. In 2 Corinthians 4:11-12, we who live are always devoted to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. See, it didn't matter to Paul if his enemies put him to death, because as long as he died faithful, he would be raised up and be with Jesus and God the Father in heaven forever. And so that didn't bother him. That's what helped us to put those things in his perspective. And then in verses 15 and 16, for all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. It is also for them that he suffered those things. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Yes, there is physical deterioration on Paul's body because of these adversities. But he was being spiritually nourished through them all because of his right relationship with God. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The reason we get perplexed is because we only sometimes see those things that are temporal. And we need to close our physical eyes sometimes and think about the promises of God, that he will be there for us. He may bear along with us, but he will be there for us. He'll bring us through. And even if we die for him, there is a promise of a resurrection unto life, whereas those who cause our dismay, those who cause our discomfort, if they never repent, will only face the resurrection of the dead. And this is 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ Jesus. Here is another thing that helped Paul. His realization that the more he suffered, the more he would be able to comfort others in their suffering. Because the more adverse experiences we face, the more we can identify with others who face adversity. If you face, let's say, 5 different types of adversity over a span of 10 or 15 years, the next 5 different kinds of adversity you'll be able to identify with in someone else over the coming years. And notice what Paul says to the Corinthians here. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Where we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Yes, the Lord is going to allow us to suffer, but he will also provide consolation. That consolation comes in the Scriptures primarily, but it will also come in eternity, finally, which the Scriptures tell us of. So this is a common experience of man. It can cause us to lose our perspective, but it's only a past problem, and we can benefit from our troubles. Not only that, but Jesus experienced this on our behalf. He went through the same thing. Not that he was ever perplexed in the sense of not knowing what was going on. Jesus always knew what was going on. But he suffered in John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came into this world." I came to this hour. I don't think there was ever a time when Jesus didn't know what was about to happen. He knew what the Scriptures had said. He knew Isaiah 53 backwards and forwards. He was partly responsible for having written it, for inspiring Isaiah to write Isaiah 53. Remember, we talked about that last week? How it seemed like Isaiah was at the foot of the cross and describing the very scene as an eyewitness. And Jesus, yes, his soul was troubled, but he was not wondering what was going on. He knew what was about to go on. He came in for this purpose, he said, "I came to this hour." He suffered for us. 1 Peter 3:18-19, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the Spirit in prison, not after his death, but back in the time of Noah," which Peter goes on to say. "Spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which the Jews and his eight souls were saved." Through what? "In him, that is in Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world unto himself. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." That is, committed it to the apostles, and to a lesser extent to us, because we are, that's what the apostles and prophets provided, and share that with others. "And then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus left the glories of heaven, came to this earth, basically the same way that we did through his mother's womb. Grew up just like any other young man of his day would grow up. Faced all the trials and tribulations that were common at the time. And yet he rose to every occasion, faced every trial, knowing full well that one day he would die for mankind. He was willing to do that for us. Why shouldn't we be willing to do that for him? If we would just keep these things in mind, it won't seem quite so dark when the lights go out. As the lights go out in your life, Jesus can turn them on again if you will but let him.
while we stand, and while we sing.